I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can just simply listen in. But Luke chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 46 through 56 here this morning. We've been going through this series called the Magnificat, which in Latin literally means, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is really Mary's song of praise to what God has done in her life, and she is just expressing her praise through song. And we've been camping out on these few verses the last number of weeks, and so this morning we're going to finish up the tail end of this series on the Magnificat. We're in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord, as we study his word together. Lord, we come during this time to pause and to remember what it cost you to be about this mission of rescuing us. We thank you, God, for stepping into time. And we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, to redeem us, to give us hope, and to give us a joy that can never fade. Lord, we love you this morning. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and that you would guide us into truth. Lord, equip us for what it is you've called us to do and to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in my household growing up, we were a sports family. We loved playing sports. We loved watching sports. And being that we were from Michigan, we rooted for all things University of Michigan. I know there's some Ohio State fans out here, so we're the enemies here. University of Michigan and Detroit. And Detroit over the years has had some good teams and some decent teams, with one major exception: the Detroit Lions. The Detroit Lions are really the epitome of ineptitude. And although I've been the devoted fan for my whole life, we have never been to a Super Bowl. We've not even really come close to coming to a Super Bowl. I think the last time we were anything significant was back in the 1950s, before the Super Bowl era. We won a few championships back then, but what does that count today? So they're the epitome of ineptitude, and we've only actually won one playoff game in nearly the last 40 years. One playoff game. I mean, that's pathetic. Somebody once said rooting for the Detroit Lions is watching the Titanic every Sunday and rooting for the boat. You know, if you have a good football team, you become joyful and excited and happy. And I've discovered that being a Detroit Lions fan, you become a philosopher. There's a lot of philosophers in Detroit, because we know the pain of being a Lions fan. And my advice actually to the Lions organization every year when they have the NFL draft, for the first round, I encourage them to draft a team counselor. they just need so much help. You know, it's interesting, when Amy and I, when we were first dating and connecting with one another, and when she found out that I was a Lions fan, she knew that I was the one for her, because she said, "If you can be faithful to the Lions, you can be faithful to me." So it's worked out okay being a Lions fan. But, you know, it's interesting when you think about the story of Christmas. It's a story about a faithful God. It's a story about a God who is faithful to a people who rejected him, who people who didn't have a very good track record. You know, it's interesting as you look at the long history of Israel, time and time again, they failed to obey the Lord. And while they did have a few bright and shining moments, the overall theme of the Old Testament is that Israel missed the mark. They were perennial kind of losers year in and year out. Yet despite their failures, despite their disobedience, God still loved them. And he was faithful to his promises to his people Israel. And you know, it's interesting, as we read the story of the Magnificat, Mary knew this story of her people. She knew God's track record in his faithfulness to Israel. As a young Jewish girl, Mary knew the scriptures, and she knew the story of God's faithfulness to Israel time and time again. And her song of praise expressed in the Magnificat is really an expression of that praise and a thanking of God for his faithfulness despite Israel's many failures. You know, it's interesting, when the angel tells Mary that she is with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, we remember, we learned the story the last several weeks that she had actually traveled from her city and moved to live with her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah for a few months. She discovered that Elizabeth was pregnant. She was 6 months along. And you remember the story, as soon as they met, the baby leaped within Elizabeth's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she blessed God, and she thanked God for Mary and the work that God had done in her life. And it's interesting, Mary now begins her expression of praise to God. Notice that she doesn't sing a song as soon as she first hears the news from the angel. She sings it right here and now. She expresses her praise to God. And her song, as we've talked about the last few weeks, is an expression of scripture, yes, and also her experience of what God has done in her life. She delights herself in God, and that's really what worship is about. It's keeping a Godward focus. It's focusing on the Lord himself and what he has done, and that's specifically what Mary is doing in her praise to God. And she's singing about the perfections of God's character. She's singing, for example, about his mightiness, his mercy, and his faithfulness, how God favors the humble and he brings down the proud and the arrogant. And so Mary is expressing this in her words and in her song of praise to God. And you remember last week we talked about how, imagining things from the perspective of a camera lens, she's seeing things from a narrow lens to begin with, zooming in on her own life and saying, God, you've done this in me and you produced this miracle. And then she widens the scope and she begins to see what God has done throughout all of Israel's history. And so she has a good perspective, and again, she's worshiping God through it all. Mary obviously is very familiar, as evidenced from this song, with the Old Testament scriptures. She knew the story of Israel. In fact, Mary's song, you could say, is a collage of Old Testament texts. She knew that God had been doing this marvelous work in his history and his aiding of Israel, how he had helped them time and time again. So look at verses 54 and 55. We're going to focus on these few couple verses at the end of her song to begin with. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Again, she's familiar with what God has done in the past. Ken, if you'll read Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, listen to what the prophet Isaiah says here.
But as for you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen one, descended from Abraham, my friend, I have called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant, for I have chosen you and will not throw you away. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand.
So again, as we look to the Old Testament scriptures, as Mary is reminded in her own mind of the past, how God has consistently come to his people Israel, how God has been the helper of Israel. God was a fan of Israel, and he, even though they continued to disappoint him, He says, for example, in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant Israel, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Again, God found a way to delight in a people that was that were unfaithful to him. And Mary knew God's attitude towards Israel, and she knew the scriptures that told of God's mercy towards his people. Mary, for example, mentions verse 54 that God remembered his mercy towards them. He was merciful consistently. And so Mary knew the scriptures. She knew, for example, in Psalm 103:17, which says that, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, in his righteousness to children's children." She knew the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, according to Lamentations 3:22. Mary was familiar. She was immersed in the scriptures. And I want to say this, parents, if you want to raise up kids, or grandparents, you want to raise up grandkids that turn into worshipers, get them into familiarize them with the scriptures. Get them into the teaching of God's word, because it's we learn the stories of what God has done in the past, his faithfulness, his mercy, as we see God's handiwork, not only in the past in Israel, but in the story in the Gospels, and is in the story even in our own lives, that it produces worshipers in them as well. Mary was immersed in the scripture. She was immersed, according to, as we see evidenced in her song, she was familiar with the story of what God had done with Israel. And she sings of God's faithfulness and his mercy towards Israel. You know, Clay House, it's one thing to send Christmas cards and sing Christmas carols and get it all into the festivities of the season. And it's great to sing our songs of praise to God as we did gratefully this morning. But it's another thing not only to sing those songs, but to know the story of the scriptures and the truth that is contained within those words. To be able to understand those truths and be able to accept those truths and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not only know this cognitively in our minds, but experientially in our hearts. That we would know God and we would know his Son Jesus Christ. And so Mary's song of praise really comes from both of those places. She understood with her mind, and she understood with her heart. And so she praises God for that. And so Mary thinks right of God. She thought of God's goodness and what he has done personally for her and what God has done for all of Israel. I love what A.W. Tozier once said. He said, "If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is." He's right. We need to have a proper understanding of who God is, his nature, his holiness, his mercy, understanding the perfections of God. And when we discover who God is by the Holy Spirit, God begins to produce a joy in our hearts to recognize what he has done for us through sending Jesus Christ, his Son. We need to have a right understanding of who God is. Amen? We need to have a good theology. We need to have a good and proper understanding of God's nature. And Mary knew, according to the scriptures, that God was and he is an incredible helper. That God is a great help, particularly in times of difficulty and trouble. And it says in scripture that the hand of God is for good on all those who seek him. Do we believe that this morning? That God is good. And actually, as we celebrate this time, this season, Advent, we celebrate Christmas together, it's a reminder that God is good and that he has come on a mission to rescue us and to redeem us. And so Mary knew that God was active in Israel, and she knew that God was active in her own life. That God was bringing a Messiah. And this understanding really was rooted in this understanding that God's activity was rooted in his covenantal relationship with his people. That the coming of the Messiah would do just that. And that God had promised long ago that he would do this thing. She mentions, for example, in verse 55, she mentions Abraham's name specifically. How God had promised him. Ken, actually, if you read Genesis chapter 17, listen through verses 4 through 8, listen to what God had promised to Abraham. Let's read this.
This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful, and your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan where you now live as a foreigner to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God.
You know, it's interesting. Mary knew, as I just said, that God's activity in bringing a Messiah was rooted deeply in his covenantal relationship with his people. That she knew the story of Abraham. She knew what God had promised to him. And the coming of the Messiah, you could say, is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed and that it would be an everlasting covenant. So God is not just a promise maker, God is a promise keeper. What God had promised to Abraham centuries before, God was fulfilling his word to Abraham in the coming of the Messiah so that the fulfillment of the promise that was given to him would be fulfilled through one of Abraham's descendants, Jesus Christ. You know, this fall, for example, we looked at the story of David, and we saw that God had made a promise or a covenant to David. And 2 Samuel 7:16, the Lord said, "And your house, David, and on your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, it's interesting, if you're in Luke's gospel, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 3, a lot of times we want to just kind of pass through the genealogies and think, well, you know, there's just a bunch of names there, and I can recognize maybe a few people on the list. But I want to say this, there's no meaningless detail in the scriptures. We see in Matthew's gospel and we see in Luke's gospel, genealogy lists. Look in verse 31. Notice that the name of David is mentioned there. In other words, that Jesus was a descendant from King David. Look in verse 34, that Jesus was the son of Abraham. So even in the listing of the genealogy here, Luke is confirming that Jesus the Messiah fulfills God's promises to both men. That even in the listing of the genealogies, that's particularly one of the main reasons why Luke puts it in there in the first place, to give evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He has fulfilled what has happened through, God has promised through Abraham and to David. And so both of those give evidence that God is a promise not only maker, but he's a promise keeper. And Mary knew that God acted in accordance with his promises. Otherwise, she wouldn't have mentioned Abraham and his offspring forever in Luke chapter 1, verse 55. And so you and I can take it to the bank that if the Lord promises it, he will fulfill it. Amen? If God promises something, he will keep his word because that word is attached to his character. If God did not keep his word, it would make God out to be a liar, and essentially God would not be holy. He would not be who he is. As we see in the scriptures, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen? That God's promises are true. And whenever he promises something, we can take it to the bank. We can camp out on it. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "I've thumbed my Bible many a year, and I've never thumbed a broken promise of God." He's right. "And the promises have been kept for me," Spurgeon says, "and not one good thing has failed." Spurgeon knew time and time again that when God had promised him something, he fulfilled it. And the truth is, all of us could probably testify. Now, some of us are still waiting for God to fulfill some things, but we know that God has fulfilled everything that he's promised in the past, and he will do that in the future. Years ago, Dr. Eric Storms of Ontario spent a vast amount of time studying the promises of God in scriptures. Writing in Contact magazine, he said, quote, "The Holy Scriptures contain a grand total of 7,487 promises from God to humankind." How do I know? He said, "I counted them. All of my life, I've seen various figures quoted as to the number of promises in the Bible. The one most generally given is 30,000. And since that is a round number with four zeros in it, I've always been a little suspicious of it. Furthermore, since there are only 31,101 verses in the entire Bible, it would mean that there would be practically one promise every verse. He said, I do not guarantee that my count is perfect, but is the most accurate that I know of. And so it's interesting, Dr. Storms and all of his counting of the promises of God, he actually discovered that the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had over 1,000 promises of God in each of them. And we can see in the scriptures promise after promise. The Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, for I am watching over my word to perform it. He used the image of an almond bud. But he's saying, just as this is watching, this almond bud is watching over Israel, so I too will watch over my word. In other words, when God makes a promise, he watches over his word. You think, for example, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned before God, you remember how God cursed Satan and God cursed the man and the woman? And he also gave a promise to the woman. He said, you know, the seed of you will strike, you know, Satan or Lucifer will bruise the heel of the one who comes after you, but you will crush his head. He was referring to what Jesus would do. And again, God was watching over his word from way in the beginning. God knows what he said. Some of us as parents, you know, we might make a promise on the cup, you know, on the, you know, last kind of notice, we'll promise our kids, well, I'll take you out for ice cream next week. And our kids quick to remind us when we forget to take them out. But again, we might forget when we make a promise. Hopefully we shouldn't. But God always remembers what he has said. God always watches over his word. And for hundreds of years, God was watching over his promises to Israel that he would send a Messiah. And Mary's song expresses the fact that God has remembered it. God has remembered his mercy. God has remembered his promises to us. God is faithful because he's a promise keeper. You know, it's interesting, this past week as I was reading in my devotions, I'm reading through the book of Revelation. And of course, we celebrate at Christmas time the first coming of Jesus, but we also anticipate the second coming of Jesus, don't we? We celebrate when Christ will return. Well, that has not happened yet, but I want to say this, as you read the book of Revelation, God is watching over his word. He's watching over his word, and he will perform it. Just as he performed his first promise to Israel, and they were waiting for centuries, we've been waiting for centuries, but God will keep his word. What God has promised, God will fulfill, because that is just his nature. And so just in the Old Testament, as they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and God was watching over the Lord, God was watching over his word, the truth is the same as true today. Why? Because God keeps his promise. He's still faithful to his word. You know, the sun is a light 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, all year long, all decades long, all centuries long. The sun just keeps on shining. The problem, however, is that the earth gets dark. Well, how can that happen? How can the earth get dark if the sun is always shining? Well, it's because the earth turns. The earth gets dark because the earth is spinning on its axis. Most all of us understand that reality. It's interesting as the side that's turned away from the sun is dark, it means that you're not being able to see the light. And the truth is, a lot of us, when we go through seasons of life, we go through times of life, maybe you're in a season right now where things appear very dark. Maybe you're in a season where things are, there's lots of light, things are going very well. The truth is this, wherever you're at here today, whatever season in life, whether things are dark or whether or not it's light, the sun, the S-O-N, is still shining. Amen? That God is still faithful. That Jesus is still reigns supreme and he's still seated at the right hand of the Father. And we can praise his name because of what he has done. Jesus is true. And no matter if it's day or night in your life, God is still true to his promises. And sometimes you have to walk by faith. In fact, God commands us to walk by faith and not by sight, because there's a lot of times when all you see is darkness. But understanding the reality that behind those clouds, or behind the other side, the way the earth is tilted in your own life, that God is still shining and his promises are still true. That God is bigger than how you and I feel. That he's true. You know, God's activity in sending Jesus was a fulfillment to all God's good promises to the patriarchs of long ago. And Mary is singing this praise to God for this reality, that God has kept his word. Yet in keeping his word, we have to recognize that there was also a cost to God's faithfulness. There was a cost, there was a price tag, that Jesus' own blood had to be spilled on a cross. In order to redeem humanity and to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin, that God had to send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Faithfulness most certainly has a price tag. There's a cost. There's a price tag to it all. Salvation is free, but it ain't cheap. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own son. And Mary herself was willing to accept the Lord's plan, but do you know that it cost her dearly as well to be faithful to God? In fact, the prophet spoke to Mary when Jesus being tempted at the temple. He said, a sword will pierce your own soul as well. Giving reference to the fact that Mary would witness her own son's brutal death on the cross. But notice something. While her soul would later be pierced, her soul is still magnifying the Lord. Her soul was still delighting in God and singing praises and expressing those to God. Friends, whatever condition your soul is in today, and I know for a lot of people, Christmas time is a very tough time. Maybe it's a very tough one for you. Maybe you've lost somebody this past year, or you've had a lot of grief in your life, and your soul's in anguish, and you feel that your own soul is pierced with a sword. You feel this anguish. Can we still choose to praise God even though sometimes we don't see the sun shining? Can we still praise God even during those times? Can you magnify the Lord like Mary? Whether the skies are dark or bright, the sun is still shining. And that God is still faithful to his word. That he is a promise keeper. That God remembers and God acts. Look with me, if you will, to verse 56. It says, and then actually the narrative continues here. It says, and Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. We assume here that Mary was present for John's birth, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth's son, and then she returned home. We assume home means to her parents' house. There are not much details that are given here beyond this. We just have to go with what we see. But it's interesting, as Mary is singing this song of praise, how she's singing from both Scripture and her experience. She's singing praise to God, and really the story of Advent is the story of God breaking into the ordinary, of how God fulfilled his word, how he came to lowly people like Mary, and even lowly people like shepherds, that God does incredible things. And when he does incredible things, the response is only one thing. It's praise. You know, as we move into this Christmas week, as we move into this time of remembering, a lot of us have done this annually for decades, and we come to Christmas Eve services, and we read the Bible stories and all this, but I believe God wants to recapture our hearts once again with praise, to get us back to that place where our soul magnifies the Lord. Yes, maybe we've had our souls pierced, but we can still praise God, because God is true. What is the response to the Messiah this Christmas in your life? I believe God is inviting us, just as Mary was singing praise to God in the Magnificat, to have a Magnificat in our own souls. Lord, my soul magnifies your name. What you've done throughout history, what you've done in the Old Testament, what you've done in the coming of Jesus. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know how Jesus, you died on the cross for our sins. We know how you rose from the grave. And not only that, you've done that not only for the world, but for me. Lord, my soul magnifies you. My soul delights in you. My challenge for each of us this week is that we would find our way back to praise. That we would find our way back to singing God's praise and honor. You know, God and his help is always at the door, but again, the door is hinged. And humility is that way in which the door is open, that we humble ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. I'm going to close with a passage of scripture found in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Ken, if you read this scripture, listen to what God had promised hundreds of years before Jesus was born.
Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors Abraham and Jacob long ago.
Isn't that amazing? This is hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But the prophets knew that God remembered his promises and that God will continue to keep every one of his promises to us. Amen.